President, save that for the break.
Just for the sake of those who haven't heard any of this before, our thesis is that the original meaning of the stars, the original meaning of the signs of the zodiac, was given by God to at least Enoch and maybe Seth before the flood, and that original knowledge of the meaning of the zodiac got passed on by generation, but it slowly got perverted to be an instrument of self-realization, just like everything else does. But we have tried to go back in and try to figure out and show forth what the original meaning and why the stars are laid out in their patterns and rhymes, and what it means in Psalm 19, where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And so what we've done is, and it's tied into the Sphinx. The Great Pyramid and the Sphinx sit side by side in ancient Egypt. They are the only two structures in the face of the earth that predate the flood. And that's not a religious thing. The purpose of the Sphinx is to show where to start and where to end on this circular route here. You start with Virgo and you end with Leo. The purpose of the, and it's all the mystery, is to show forth the mystery of God, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have studied through Virgo and Libra, and we're now in the last part of the constellation of Scorpio. You go counterclockwise, and this follows the ecliptic of the equator, or the sun's path, through these pictures. Each of the 12 have three associated minor constellations or decans associated with them. For Scorpio, was first the serpent, then Ophiuchus, and now Hercules. And so if you look and find the scorpion and then turn your map upside down, we'll be at Hercules. His foot is on the head of the dragon, or Draco. This map isn't in perspective because in the heavens itself, Hercules takes up a huge portion of the heavens. In terms of, it's much more than the perspective here. He's shown kneeling with his heel lifted as though wounded in the heel. He has the club in his right hand. He's holding that terrible monster, this three-headed monster, and some kind of fruit in his hand, and he's clubbing the monster. And the most important feature is that his head is on the dragon. The dragon represents always north in the scriptures, is symbolizing evil. And the serpent is that great dragon it talks about in Isaiah. But it talks about it in all myths. It's not just so-called Christian. I'm going to read some stuff about Hercules from Robert Graves. He's probably the foremost authority in mythology that has lived in the last 1,000 years. He, you know, his library would be worth a whole lot of bread. Plus the fact he just died, but he lived on Majorca, so I spend my spare time trying to figure out how to get control of his library and move us to Majorca. But anyway, Hercules is one of the most fascinating most fascinating figure in all of mythology. Let me just read some notes about him. Hercules is a word of very many meanings. Cicero distinguishes 6 different legendary figures named Hercules. Varro names 44 of the legendary or mythological figures were really Hercules. His name in Greek, Heracles, means glory of Hera. Hera was the early Greek name for the death goddess who had charge of the souls of sacred kings and made heroes of them. He is, in fact, a composite deity consisting of a great many heroes of different nations at different stages of their development, some of whom became real gods while some of them remained heroes. This makes him the most perplexing character in classical mythology. Hercules first appears in legend as a pastoral sacred king, and perhaps because shepherds welcomed the birth of twin lambs, is a twin himself. Now, this is the really important to remember, that Hercules was a twin, just as, again, the ancient Talmudic scholars and the Midrash says that Cain and Abel were twins. It has this whole idea of the twins of Perez and the ones that are in Judah's line, the twins of Esau and Jacob. The idea that there are twins, and then that brings into meaning the sacrificial offering of the scapegoat that had to be a twin, or the sacrificial offering of the turtle dove or the sparrows for the leprosy that had to be twins. And it's the idea that you must start to see yourself as a twin. There are two natures within your breast. One is cursed, one is blessed. One I loathe. I forgot the poem. Anyway, the one I feed, one I love, one I hate, the one I feed will dominate. The fundamental nature of the twin in you, and this twin is throughout the scriptures, and it's throughout all mythology, and it's this mystery thing that's taking place in you, that there are two of you. And the meaning of Jesus Christ's incarnation was that he, by his nature, killed one of you. That with the one in you that is cursed isn't the one that your mind tells you it is, i.e. the nice person. The one in you that is cursed is the one in you that judges for yourself what is good and evil in any given moment, rather than living in the moment of dependency. And so you always get tricked out. You know, because you go in these things. That's why Christ said the first requirement of a disciple is that you abandon yourself, that you take no thought for yourself whatsoever. I'm sick and tired of listening to you go through these trips. Oh, I had this great revelation. Oh, poor me. Oh, I is the center of your life. Now, maybe by studying Hercules here and some of these other myths from the ancient times, you'll get a fuller meaning of what the cross means. You know, we don't have time for you to go on your little trips of self-analysis. There's no joy in that. There's no life in it. You just become an embalmer, trying to make the dead one of the twins look good. All right. He's a pastoral king, perhaps, and he's a twin himself. His characteristics and history can be deduced from a mass of legends, folk customs, and megalithic monuments. He is the rainmaker of his tribe and a sort of human thunderstorm. The priest of the Egyptians called him Shu. Hercules is the male leader of all rites and has 12 archer companions, including his spear-armed twin, who is his tannist or deputy. Hercules, in there's various, one of these legends, he's made drunk with mead and led into the middle of a circle of 12 stones arranged around an oak, in front of which stands an altar stone. The yolk has been lopped until it is in the shape of a cross. He is bound to it with willow thongs in the five-fold bound, which joins his wrists, his ankles, and his neck to the cross or to the dead tree. You got it? Mm-hmm. He's beaten by his comrades until he faints. Now I didn't make this up. This is the most ancient of all myths of all cultures. It comes from this star map. And it's a declination of the original meaning. But you can see the shadow of what God intended to show in these stars from this garbage. It's as much garbage as modern religion is. But he's beaten by his own comrades until he faints. He's then flayed, blinded, castrated, and impaled with a mistletoe stake. and finally hacked into joints on the altar stone. His blood is caught in a basin and used for the sprinkling of the whole tribe for forgiveness of sin and to make them vigorous and fruitful. What a group of people in these ancient cultures did after the flood is they took the original meanings that were passed on and they slowly became denigrated. They slowly denigrated. Until now, we'll see more and more of this. They couldn't see. They had to have a god that they could see, feel, hear, touch, and smell. So they had an annual rite where they resurrected a god. That's what we're celebrating at Christmas, by the way. We're celebrating those Christmas trees are tight. They're the tree that this god was flayed on. And then they tried to make it pretty by hanging false things to Tammuz. All right. The joints are roasted at twin fires of oak loppings, kindled with sacred fire, preserved from a lightning-blasted oak, or made by twirling an alder or cornel wood. The 12 merry men rush in a wild figure of eight, dance around the fire, singing ecstatically and tearing at his dead flesh with their teeth. Then the bloody remains that are left over after they've eaten that flesh are burnt in the fire. All except the genitals and the head. Then his tannist, our deputy, succeeds him and reigns for the remainder of the year. Then he is sacrificially killed by a new Hercules. You understand?
The figure eight thing is wild.
Well, the figure eight, you remember the covenant. When Abraham... When the horror of great darkness came upon Abraham in Genesis 15 and the covenant was cut, then God obligated himself at that covenant and he walked through the sacrifices. The sacrifices were the goat and the bull and all that, and they were flayed in half and cut in equal parts and laid on each side. God then put Abraham to sleep. And then, according to the scriptures, according to the Talmud, he then cut the covenant by walking through it in the form of figure eight. That's why that figure represents, that's why eight is the number of resurrection. It's why that is, the sideways eight is a symbol of eternity or infinity. And we see it, it's the sign of the covenant. It's like when you see a rainbow, it reminds you, it's finished. God did it. God died. You don't have to worry about anything. Every time you take your life back, you make that covenant of none effect. But there's the remnant of that covenant in the myth. And it's in every culture.
The thing about eating his flesh, that's the covenant, the meal after the covenant. Amen. This is my flesh that's your flesh.
Amen. You got a little bit of it? To this type of Hercules belong such diverse characters as Hercules of Oeta, Orion the Hunter of Crete, which we'll get to in a minute in the star map, Polyphemus of the Cyclops, Samson the Danite, etc., 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 etc. This Hercules is the leader of his people in war and hunting, and his 12 chieftains are pledged to respect his authority. The health of the people is bound up with his, and he is burdened with numerous royal taboos. In other words, this Hercules cannot do a whole bunch of stuff. We'll see it. It's really neat. I'll go ahead. Okay. He might not ride or even touch a horse. Remember? The horse in the scriptures is always a symbol of the strength of that nation. He cannot ride or even touch the horse. You as a believer can no longer depend on the strength of the world for your sustenance. Christ emptied himself of all possible power of his age and all ages. And in that emptying, he could not even touch or ride a horse. He could never even see. This is Hercules. Oh, and he's a whole bunch of guys. He could not even see an army. He couldn't look. If his eyes saw an army or men in arms, he lost his strength. He could not have a knot in any part of his garment. No fire except a sacred fire might be taken out of his house. He could never touch flour made of wheat, and he could never touch leaven.
What about the fire?
Offering strange fire.
To think that there's a thought in you that isn't of God.
The only fire that could come out of his tabernacle is a holy fire.
That's right. He might not touch or even look at a goat or a dog. He could not even look upon raw meat. He could not look on beans or ivy, and we'll see why later.
Or Brussels sprouts.
He could look on Brussels sprouts. He could never walk under a vine. The feet of his bed had to be daubed with mud. The feet of his bed. His hair could be cut only by a free man and with a bronze knife. His hair and his nails, when cut, had to be buried in a particular place, which became a sacred tree. He might not touch a dead body, nor even enter a place where one was buried. He might not see work. He couldn't even look upon work done on any of the Sabbath or holy days. He might never be totally uncovered in open air. If a man in bonds were taken into his house, the captive had to be freed. Hallelujah. And the cords had to be drawn up through a hole in the roof and then let down in the streets so that the bonds would rise. It gets better in a minute. Okay. As I said, the health of all of the people are bound up with his, and he is burdened with these taboos. He is a miraculous child born in a shower of gold. He strangles a serpent in his cradle. Which is also a boat. Remember the ark? I'll just throw this one in. His first spurt or ejaculation as a young man caused the Milky Way.
Just throwing that in.
Bragging a little bit.
Do I know him well enough to use this stick?
Yes.
It's a good thing you're with Wendell. Okay. As a young man, he is the undefeated monster slayer. He kills and dismembers, and then he goes through these 12 labors. He kills and dismembers a monstrous boar. He begets...
B-O-A-R.
B-O-A-R, not H-A-R-R-Y.
He'd be welcome at any of our parties.
Yeah, he would.
You see what I mean?
Sorry.
You see what I mean?
Kill and dismember a monstrous boar. Have we all wanted to do that?
This is interesting. He begets countless offspring, but no daughters. And the idea is, that's why in the New Testament, we are... There's neither male nor female in body. Okay. He willingly undertakes the world burden of the giant Atlas. And so when you see Atlas with the Hercules, takes that off of Atlas' shoulders.
That's great. That's just great. I like that.
I'm going to whack you.
That's neat.
He takes the burden of the world. He does all kinds of neat stuff with the oak club. See that? There's so much. You know, there's about five new years that we haven't studied yet. That are the new years of trees in the New Testament. I mean, in the Torah, and the tithing of the trees and the meaning of the trees, which we'll get into. But the idea of the oak is really important. And just trust me, I don't want to go into it yet. But he's got this oak club. That's what he's got there. And then he's got, see the arrow and the quiver. He's got the bow. He does all kinds of wonderful deeds with his oak club and his arrows. He masters the wild horses of Arion and brings up the dog Cerberus from the underworld. But he's betrayed by his lovely bride. He flays himself by tearing off a garment that was poisoned. And so in the tearing it off, he becomes flayed. In other words, it looked like he's been whipped. He climbs in agony to the top of a Mount Oeta, and he fells and splits an oak for his own funeral pyre. He is consumed in the fire, and then flies up to heaven on the smoke of the pyre in the form of an eagle. The divine names of Bran, Saturn, and Kronos are part of the ancient religious systems, but they are applied to the ghost or spirit of Hercules. It floats like it just floats in the air, ever and always. His Tanist, or his deputy, which was his twin, or other self, appearing in Greek legend as Poeas, who lighted Hercules' pyre and inherited his arrows, succeeds him for the second half of the year. Then he's in turn succeeded by the new year Hercules, allegedly a reincarnation of the murdered man, who beheads him and apparently eats his head. And this is the alternate Eucharist, the sacrifice made royally continuous, each king being in turn the sun god beloved. They eat, they become him by eating the flesh again. But they actually did it instead of the understanding of the original meaning of the covenant and what we do with regard to the seeing of the completion. The next type of Hercules is an agricultural as well as pastoral king. He specializes in the cultivation of barley, so that he is sometimes confused with Tammuz or Maneros or other... Anyway, portraits of him with lion skin, the club, and the grain sprouting from his shoulders have been found in Mesopotamian cities at the 3rd millennium B.C. That's 3,000 years before Christ. In the eastern Mediterranean, he reigns alternately with his twin. I don't want to know all those twins. Anyway, the twins' joint reign is fixed at 8. Now, this is an alternate type of Hercules. Remember what we're talking about. Okay, these guys, their joint reign is fixed at 8 years. Because at every 100th lunar month occurs a rough approximation of the lunar and solar times. In other words, you understand the lunar calendar and the solar calendar. They meet at the beginning of the 8th year. And you can figure this out if we... That's why 8 in the spirit is always the number of the resurrection number. All right. Okay, for each year that the reign of this agricultural Hercules is prolonged, he offers a child victim in his stead. In other words, every time that... in order for him to continue to make it through the 7, so he can enter the 8th year, at every year, a child has to be offered so that he can retain his kingship. Well, this explains the Greek legends of Hercules killing children by accident or in a fit of madness, and their destruction by fire. It also explains the child sacrifices at Phoenicia, including those offered to Jehovah Molech in the Valley of Hinnon, or Gehenna, the home of the undying serpent where the sacrificial fire was never quenched. All right. Well, there's a whole other thing about Hercules being Achilles. But anyway, the seventh Achilles was rescued in the nick of... There were seven children, and the six children had succeeded in the myth, and correct me if I'm wrong, but in being immortalized by this process. And they were doing it to Achilles, when they didn't finish the process, right? And so the heel was left. It was dipped. But they did six, the River Styx, they did six of them before. So he was the seventh child, right? The seventh Achilles was rescued in the nick of time like the infant Asclepius. The first six had been given immortality by the burning process, which with Achilles the process had not yet been completed. His heel was still vulnerable. Thaddeus fled, and Peleus gave Achilles into the custody of Chaerion, who tutored him. Later Achilles ruled over the Myrmidons and bought a contingent to fight them at Troy. Man, I don't want to go into all that. Okay, now they got a priestess for Hercules. One of the priestesses was chosen every 50th month as the representative of the goddess. Perhaps she was the winner of the race. She took a yearly consort who became the Oak King, or Zeus, of the region, and was sacrificed at the close of his term or office. The term had been extended to 8 or perhaps 7 years, and a child sacrificed every winter solstice until the term was complete. Now, they think that they made a mistake at this time, because it should have been every 8 years, but the guys that were figuring it out and passing down the customs confused it and made it every 7 years. Achilles, again, Robert Graves thinks he was the 8th child. He was saved. Anyway, I don't want to go through that.
They offered a child each year at the winter solstice.
At the winter solstice.
The depth of the winter, the greatest darkness.
The child was offered.
An innocent child to bring life back.
Right.
Sounds like Friday.
Right. Christmas. Okay, they have another guy. That this guy's twin, Hercules' twin, is not a good man. He's not a nice guy. You got that? I mean, he's a bad guy. They had a bunch of brides. Anyway, the brides were pardoned. They were purified by Hermes and Athene and offered as prizes to the victor of public games. Later authorities, such as Ovid and Horace, say that they were not pardoned but condemned everlasting to pour water into a vessel full of holes. Now, again, we've got this idea that they spent, from that moment forward, a lifetime after these were the brides that were pardoned because they'd had consort with this bad one of Hercules. And they're... Hercules pardoned them, but they had to spend a lifetime pouring water into a vessel with holes in it. You got that? Okay. There was a college of 50 priestesses of the barley goddess, who was interested in giving rain to the crops and was worshipped under 4 different divine titles. Pouring water through a vessel with holes in it, so that it looked like rain, was their usual rain-bearing charm. Every 4 years, at the 50th lunar month, a contest was held as to who should become the Hercules or Zeus of the next 4 years, and the lover of these 50 princesses, or 50 priestesses, excuse me. This was the highest thing that could be done in this society, was to be one of these 50 priestesses. And they were the best looking, the best there was, right? So now we got a contest going on. It's to see who would become the next Hercules. You got it? Now, his inducement was he got all 50 of the best-looking women in the kingdom. You got it?
For 4 years.
For four.
Any age limit?
Well, if you...
I just thought I'd ask for me and Wendell.
Okay, the term was afterward prolonged to 8 years, but again, the usual sacrifice of a child. It was 4 years, and then it was prolonged to 8 years. In the book of Tobit, which is, you know, the Apocrypha, Tobit is the lucky eighth, the new Zeus bridegroom, who escapes his fate of being wiped out when the reigning Zeus has to die at the end of his term. Okay, then I told you about those no-nos that you couldn't do. Okay. The Olympic Games were the occasion of this agricultural Hercules' death and the election of his successor. That's how the Olympics started. The most ancient event in the Games was a race between these 50 young priestesses of the goddess Hera for the privilege of becoming the new chief priestess. Hercules was cut up into pieces and eucharistically eaten before the race.
Minoan
culture, yeah. Okay, now the celestial Hercules is a fusion of the first two types, the one we just talked about. He's the god of healing. He's himself a fusion of the barley god with the fire god. He is the son of Apollo, and he was identified as the son of the sun god Helios. It was derived from that the Thoth, the Egyptian god of healing, and Thoth, and the inventor of letters. Now, Thoth, just as an aside, when Moses was taken out of the water and rescued by the son, the Pharaoh's daughter, then he was trained. He became the heir apparent to the throne. He would have been the next pharaoh. And the pharaoh that he would have been was Thothmoses. You understand? He would have been the next pharaoh, and he would have been the ruler of the world. That's what he gave up. That's why he's such a, you know, the same way that Abraham did. All right. The Phoenician Hercules was Melkarth, or Melach, and he died yearly, and that the quail was his bird of resurrection. Hercules was worshipped both as the healer and as the healed. As celestial Hercules, he becomes more glorious still. He borrowed the golden cup of the sun, shaped like a water lily or a lotus, for the homeward journey from one of his labors. The lotus which grows as the Nile rises typified fertility, and so attached itself to the sun cult. Hercules in classical Greece became, in fact, another name for the sun. Celestial Hercules was worshipped both as the undying sun and the continually dying and continually renewed spirit of the year. That is both a god and a demagogue. This is the type of Hercules whom the Druids worshipped as Ogma, the sun face, the lion-skinned inventor of letters, god of eloquence, god of healing, god of fertility, god of prophecy, and of whom the Greeks worshipped as the assigner of titles, as the ruler of the zodiac, as president of the festivals, as founder of the cities, as healer of the sick, as patron of the archers, and a patron of the athletes. He's represented in Greek art as a bull-necked champion. So anyway, a lot of other stuff. And Hercules is seen to be also another name for Osiris, whose yearly death is still celebrated in Egypt, even after 13 centuries of Mohammedism. And the fertility symbol is they blow up rubber balloons, and they have great, prodigiously inflated, and it still excites the same cries of laughter and grief as in the days of Joseph the patriarch and Joseph the carpenter. Apollo is Hercules as a god. And Dionysus is Hercules as the demigod. You got that? Okay, remember, you got to become an expert in this.
Okay.
This Apollo never dies, never changes his shape. He is eternally young, strong, perfect. But Dionysus perpetually changes. Into many forms of horror or the son of terror, and into an infinity of shapes. He goes from a wild bull to a many-headed snake or fire-breathing lion, whenever he pleases. In Britain, Amathaon was Hercules as Dionysus. His father Belli was Hercules as Apollo. Anyway, we could go on and on, but you understand a little bit now that this guy was a mystery. Okay? Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts 17.
17?
Yeah. Have you got a little idea of the setting? I mean, we're talking big-time bunches of gods, and they weren't just strange myths. These weren't ignoramuses that worshipped bulls and goats and stuff. These were people who saw a metaphorical mystery in these phenomena, even though it was perverted. You understand?
Just a little bit.
It's just a little bit wrong. They are far closer to the truth than the modern church is. I don't care how often they name Jesus Christ. Okay, now watch. Paul, in Acts 17, verse 16. Okay, now Paul is in Athens, right? At this time, Athens is the center of the world thought. He's at the Areopagus, which is like it's Mars Hill. It's the highest court for worship in Athens. And Athens is the center of the world at this time. Well, that's not true. Athens is this. Rome was the center of the world, but Athens was the center of thought, of culture, of, I mean, all the Roman gods, for almost all of them, were borrowed from the Greeks. You understand? I mean, okay. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogues with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" And others some, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. Is that how you say it? Areopagus?
Areopagus.
Saying, "May we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is." Now, I mean, this is a big deal. You got it?
Been asked to speak before 400.
He's been asked to speak before big time people. You got it? "For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear something new," or some new thing. Sounds like television. "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill," or in the court, "and said, Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." That's not what it says. He said, "I perceive that in all things you are too religious." "I perceive that in all things you are too religious." There is one singular meaning of religion, and that is that religion divides the world into secular and natural, or secular and spiritual, of spirit and flesh. It divides, and God hates it. "I perceive that in all things you are too religious." This is Mars Hill. You are too religious because you are still separating. My goal, my only purpose in being is to, in meekness, what? Reasonably meek, teach those that oppose themselves. Aren't you tired of opposing yourself? You sit there and have these great conversations with yourself. And you're just, all you're doing when you're doing it is you're having a mind talk and you're being too religious. I perceive that in all things you are too religious. I don't care if you're an atheist. That just means you've made you your chief God. That's all atheist means, really. I'm atheist, yeah, I. Allegedly, without any external God, so you've made him, you, the real God. Which is what most people do anyway, they're just more honest about it.
Yeah.
Okay. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. My thesis to you is that that was a statue to Hercules. With all of the associated, they didn't know how to do it. It was so many names, so many people, 40. He was something that they didn't understand, that was so pervasive, so all-encompassing, they didn't understand who or what. So he became simply to the unknown God. Can you buy that?
Mm-hmm.
Now listen. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Doesn't dwell in little churches in the corner. Neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything. Seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live. He's talking about in Hercules, in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are also his offering.
Offspring.
Now, right there he was quoting the Greek poet Aratus, who was the greatest expounder of what we're doing here tonight in ancient Greece. He was ancient before Paul at this time. And here's what Aratus said about him. About Hercules. And it's from the same poem, in fact, that Paul just quoted. An image no one knows certainly to name, the unknown God, nor what he labors for, the inexplicable image. And that's why I'm sure that this statue to the unknown God, because they're all, Aratus was a, is that how you say his name? Okay. Now, my point to you is, Paul talks about this unknown God in Acts 17 and identifies it. And says, in him we live and breathe and move and have our very being. And he said, this is that same Jesus who the... Okay, can you I'm amazed still at the idea of these high priests from Persia traveling all the way to Bethlehem to see Jesus. They didn't even know his name, but they knew that he was the Coma, the desire of the nation. I mean, they had to leak. You can't, how far is it from? It had to have been 1,000 miles. The Magi. Their holy book, the Zend Avesta, had prophesied. All these myths, all the stars, everything that every culture, there's wars, there's empires made and lost over what we've just talked about tonight. The kings of, you know, we've talked about this. How the hell do you think the kings of Europe got to be kings? Where does the royal bloodlines come from? How did the Stuarts get to be royal lineage? Or the Habsburgs? What is it? Some guy that, some Bruce Habsburg decides, okay, from now on we're kings. They had to prove their lineage from the throne of David. That's where the czars came from in Russia. That's where they had to prove their lineage back to the house of David, the throne of David.
The Messiah, is that what we said, you know, that he'd have to prove his lineage back to
the throne of David. Right. That's why it can't be done. That's why the stupidity of people waiting for a Messiah. Their own law says he can't come because they can't prove it. All the records were destroyed. And know what else? Their own law proves that there is not one Jew left on the face of the earth because no one can prove his lineage. Their records were destroyed. I mean, talk about sad. Their own law says, well, it says it in 1,000 ways, but it says that if they don't do the sacrifice of Yom Kippur, if they don't, you know, on and on and on, there can't be a Jewish nation. Yet now there's this stupid alliance between Jews and Christians to make that political state Israel. Not one of those people that calls themselves a Jew can be one. He can't prove it. Not one. It's not possible for anyone to come out of anywhere and say with any authority that they are of the house of the throne of David. There's not one person on the face of the earth that can prove that they were from the tribe of Judah. Now, there's a rumor, the order Puri de Sion that we've talked about in France. There's a rumor that there is a group of people of the tribe of Benjamin who, when the temple was sacked by the Goths, they were from the Benjamites. They were the keepers of the temple, and they took all his goodies. And then they also have allegedly kept some records to prove that they have the blood lineage of the throne of David, and he's going to announce himself in the next couple of years. But they can't do it because the records were destroyed. There's not a court. It would have to be proven in court. Now this mystery is freely given to you. You know, it's finished, it's done. The stars declare it. The heavens declare the glory. There's nothing left for you to do. All myths say the same thing. Hebrews 1, Paul said in Hebrews 1, he said, in many separate ways, by many separate revelations, a portion of the truth was revealed to many separate people. But now, the fullness of the truth is revealed in the Son, or the desired one. And this is the fullness of his truth. It's what the stars declare every time you look at them. But it doesn't do you any good until you know the location of this resurrection. Otherwise, you've got to go kill a kid. Unless you know the place of the resurrection, It's absolutely meaningless gibberish. But I want you to understand a little bit of the environment. This myth and these myths in every culture, at Corinth, at Ephesus, at Phoenicia, at Antioch, at Babylon, this Hercules, Apollo, Tammuz, whatever, he was, when Paul went and spoke on these journeys, he identified, just like he did in this Acts, and encompassed and then exploded their God system. Because there couldn't be anything in time and space that wasn't a denigration of the original truth. He destroyed their idolatry. Well, that's all that our role is, to bring forth fruit necessary for turning from self, for repentance.
Oh, okay, that makes things a lot clearer. I guess I was putting more on you than, you know,
your role. I don't have anything. I'm not anything. Except I'm pretty good at destroying idols.
Pseudo meek.
You know what meek means in the scriptures? It's a technical word. The word, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's a technical word that describes an animal that's massively strong, that's in perfect harness, in perfectly disciplined.
Oh, it's like a horse. You're talking about a horse.
He's perfectly disciplined. Meek, well, the modern word for meek is Casper Milk Toast. You to read about Moses. Yeah, he was called the meekest man in the world. But he had the capacity to have been Pharaoh. And he emptied himself of it. That's his meekness. The idea of... Let's go to Psalm 19 real quick.
<119?
No. laughs> 19.
Yeah. Don't get her started, Harry. Just hear the tape rolling.
Just as for the record, so that everybody is a witness against him, by the next time we meet, which is Wednesday night, Daryl is going to give us a little... This is not... No. Daryl is going to give us a little paragraph.
No, he won't be here Wednesday.
That's no problem. I can take the books with me.
Well, he can do it and then give it to somebody.
Okay, anyway. I want, whenever he does it. But his whole field is the gay science, so he knows about this stuff.
He's a gay scientist.
Right.
Poetry.
He teaches it, isn't he? So.
Teaches the gay science.
But anyway, so that we can understand more fully these 12 labors of Hercules. Because I believe, as I told you, that they best describe, and in fact, it's the only way of knowing what happened to Christ in the grave. What happened to him in that testing? This myth is the only thing that is preserved to give us a hint of the agony and the suffering that took place. And what he has overcome. So that you can see it's finished in the depth of your being. You don't have to pay any attention to all those illusions and that thing rising from the dead in you. Falsely. All right.
Read verse 5 after what we
Well, just wait. Listen.
Psalm what, 18?
19. Now remember, you're looking at the star map, and you're looking at the heavens. And there's all these silly little figures up there, and still little stars, and they're twinkling and moving around and doing stuff. And they go on in a circuit. The heavens declare the glory of God. The word glory in the scriptures is never once isolated from the transfiguration of Christ. That's the only time and the only thing the word glory represents. When Christ was transfigured, that's the glory of God. Now, the scriptures declare that you are glorified. In other words, the same time and space, every law of the universe, every law of nature lost its hold on him and he was transfigured. That's your only function, your only vocation, your only avocation is to be transfigured. And when you are transfigured, time will end. The heavens declare the glory of God. They declare the transfiguration of Christ and your glorification. That's all they do. That's what the meaning of all these silly little picture thingies are, and myths and everything else. And that the empowerment for that declaration is the resurrection. By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And that's all that's taking place in you. It's been going on all your life. You've never once known truly what you wanted to do. You only know what you don't want to do. And you've gone through and through and through, and you've thrown off people, thrown off ideas, thrown off things, thrown off careers. And that process is called being sanctified. Separated from everything. Not because you should be, but because you don't give up anything about all the other stuff. You've tested it. You found it wanting. It didn't meet the requirement of truth. That's why, again, the only requirement for your being here is to you be honest. And you're tired of acting. Any other requirement, any other thing that anybody lays on you, they're a pervert. Well, we got to lay a few things on you, though.
I got a couple I'd like to list.
The heavens declare the glory of God. In other words, they tell, they show forth, they speak it. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge.
Well, okay, what does that mean? The difference between the night and the day there, speech and knowledge.
It means everything uttereth, day unto day, the word utter, it just means reveals, or tells about. Everything you can see, every place you look, in the forest or the sea or the ocean or anything, any place you look, it's uttering true speech or something that's worth speaking. It's the mystery. The seed, except a kernel of wheat, fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. The mystery of every time a tree sheds its seed, millions and billions go out, but only one takes root and becomes another tree. The rarity of the doctrine being heard is the same percentage as the rarity of that tree shedding its leaves or shedding its seed, and well, how many of them are going to end up in a tree? But it's still, everything reveals that knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. In other words, there's no place ever, ever, ever where this isn't revealed. Their line, or their influence, or the effect has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run the race.
That's neat.
His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now, we'll see that, you know, when we finally, if we ever do finish all these 48 decans and constellations, we will see this more clearly than you ever believe possible. We'll see how all these myths originated. And by the same token, every time you look anywhere in the sky, you will look up and see the battle is over. It's finished. You don't have any more thing to worry about.
Amen.
The seed of the woman, which has to be by a virgin birth, has bruised the head, or overcome the head, of the seed of the serpent. That's the only battle that these myths show. That's the only battle the scriptures show. It's the one battle in you. But it's finished. Amen?
Amen.
The heavens declare the glory of God. I don't feel like talking anymore. Anybody have anything to talk about? Good deal. Take it, big guy.
Amen.